you've been following along, you know that we've been going through the book of Isaiah, and now we're in kind of a halfway point in the book. And there are some differences in chapters 40 to 66 that are rather different than chapters 1 to 39. And some scholars and commentators, they call chapters 40 to 66 Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah. And there are differences in these two sections of Scripture. Just to kind of give you some ideas, chapters 1 to 39 have narrative in them, story, if you want to call it that. Chapters 36 to 39 were story. And as you've seen in others, that there are parts of 31 to 39 that are poetic. Chapters 40 to 66, it's all poetry. All of it is poetry. So that's one difference. And the poetry of 40 to 66 is much different than the poetry of 1 to 39. Another difference is that chapters 1 to 39 are set in time, approximately 735 BC to about 701 BC. Chapters 40 to 66, we're not sure when Isaiah wrote them. Because what he is doing is he is taking us from about 586 BC, and we need to remember that Isaiah wrote in between 535 to about 686 BC. So he is writing about a time that is about 100 years after he passes away. And not only that, but chapters 40 to 66 not only talk about a time that he doesn't even know about, the Babylonian captivity and the release of the people of Israel back into the land of Israel, but he talks about a time that is even further out, a time that he doesn't even have any idea about, but God has given it to him. And so there are several other differences in the books. But these are just two reasons why some scholars believe that Isaiah didn't write Isaiah 40 to 66. They call it Deutero-Isaiah, and they talk about an author. I don't believe that for a second. In part because New Testament, and if you recall, I said that Isaiah is the most quoted book of all of the Old Testament books. Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament. None of the authors who quote Isaiah consider that there was more than one author. They all consider it that Isaiah wrote it. So we're going to be looking at and starting with a kind of a, we're turning a corner here and looking at the chapters of 40 to 66. And these, right now we're going to be looking at chapters 40 to 42. Something else that you'll pick up as we read through this is some phrases that are used in 40 to 66 that we haven't seen in the first 39 chapters. One is this, there's a prediction of a, and I'll use the term Messiah, because that's how he is referred to. Your translation might say the anointed, but the word is Mashiach, or Mashiach, or Messiah, and that's what the word means. And it refers to this man called Cyrus. Cyrus was the Persian emperor that released the people of Israel to go back to Judah. Another phrase that is we'll run across, in fact, we'll run across it this morning, is Holy One of Israel. It's used 14 times in Isaiah, the most used of all of the authors of the Old Testament. We find that in chapter 41, verse 4. Another phrase is the word, I am he. I am he. I am the first, I am the last. We know it from the book of Revelation, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, that God uses that, I am He. I am your God. I am He. I am the first. I am the last. And He uses that over and over and over again. The other section, if you want to call it that, or a group of sections, is they're called songs, and they're called the servant songs. And there are four of them. We'll run across one of those this morning in chapter 42. In fact, it was read to you this morning, verses 1 to 9. Chapter 42, 49, chapter 50, and chapter 52, I'm sorry, 52 verse 13, and chapter 53. We know it in chapter 53 as the suffering servant. And these are songs. They're referred to as servant songs. So this second section of Isaiah opens with an announcement of comfort. And we're rather familiar with it. Comfort, comfort my people in chapter 40. People are waiting for God and His plan to unfold what He has for them. And we need to remember something. And that is that now Isaiah has propelled us into about 585, 586, somewhere in that area, about 100 years after he passes away into the Babylonian captivity. And God is saying to His people, I am bringing you comfort because I'm going to do something that you've never seen before. But they must wait for Him. This issue of waiting in Scripture isn't how we think of waiting. We think of waiting as sitting around like in a doctor's office or in the dentist's office, kind of just sitting there, reading a magazine, waiting. The term waiting in the Old Testament is a matter of hoping, expectation, a confident expectation that God will act for His servant. That's the idea of waiting, of it's not something that I just sit and just sit there. It is an active expectation of God doing something. And the servant is not to run ahead of his Lord, but he is to be actively in participation with what God is doing at the moment in which he is waiting on his Heavenly Father. The idea of this is in Isaiah 33:2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for, or same word, we wait for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in times of distress. The idea of waiting. And this idea of waiting runs through all of Isaiah. Chapter 8, verse 17. Chapter 25. Chapter 33. Chapter 49, chapter 64, and also chapter 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord. Your translation might have hope, the word hope. We hope in the Lord. It might have wait. It might have trust. The word wait in Hebrew, it has a rather large semantic range to it. And it can mean several different things to us. We can translate it several ways. Hope, trust, wait. But it always has this understanding of this expectation that God is going to do something for His people. Last week we talked about serving a living God. We're going to continue that same theme, but just nuance it a little bit And this morning, in chapters 40 to 42, it's the idea that the Lord's servant waits on his Lord, or the Lord's servant hopes for his Lord, hopes in him, trusts in him. Chapter 40, verse 31, probably very familiar verse to you. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. Waiting, hoping, trusting is a characteristic of God's faithful servant. It's a characteristic of a relational aspect of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that I wait on him, I wait for him, I wait in him. I am constantly seeing an expectation of what he is going to do in my life. It's always a sense of relationship. Always a sense of that. A couple of life principles we need to keep in mind as we wait on the Lord. The Lord's servant waits. The Lord's servant trusts in his Heavenly Father. Why? Why do I wait upon a God that I can't see? Why do I wait upon a God that I'm not even sure what he's doing? Why? First of all, the servant trusts, believes in, understands that God has chosen that servant. Chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you. Your translation might say, I have elected you and not rejected you. God chose Abraham. And then he defined that choosing with Moses. God had a very special relationship with Israel. A very special relationship. And you're probably saying, well, that is Old Testament. That was for them. That talks about the people of Israel and God choosing them. What's that got to do with me? What's that got to do with New Testament people? God chose Israel, but I'm not so sure that he chose me. And here's the thread that runs through all of Scripture. God chose the people of Israel. He chose Abraham. Why did he choose Abraham? If you go back to Genesis chapter 11, Abraham was just an ordinary guy. He was an Iraqi. And God plucked him out of the nations and said, Abraham, I choose you. And Abraham believed, and it was imputed to him, or accredited to him, righteousness. That was it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He believed, and God credited to him righteousness. What's that got to do with you and me? Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's child. God chose Abraham. He chose you and me. John chapter 15. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer will I call you servants or slaves, For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see the connection? Where we connect the dots? That God chose Abraham, he chose the people of Israel, and through Jesus Christ and him alone, he chooses us through faith in Jesus Christ. All those who are in Christ are a child of Abraham. God chose the people of Israel, and he chooses those who are in Christ. He chose you. God chooses us. We're a descendant of God's promise. The same care, the same concern God had for Israel is extended to each and every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. There's no fear of tomorrow. There's no fear of the unknown or world crisis, upheavals in the Middle East, political, financial, technical disruptions. They're there, they're out there. God still is concerned for you. He still loves you. He still watches over us, cares for us. God watches over his servant. Here's another way of saying the same thing. You are a child of great worth to him. Child of great worth. He chose you. He allows you to be more than you think you are. He allows you to be more than the world tells you you are. He allows you to be the person that he made you to be. And this world tries to destroy that. You think you can do that? You're nothing. All you are is my kid. All you are is, have you heard these kinds of words before? Who do you think you are? But God gave you certain gifts. He chose you. Out of all anything ever, he chose you. And he sent his son to the cross that you might be a part of his kingdom, and he has given you gifts so that you can be the person that he made you to be. I'm reminded of the parable of the talents. The three individuals, he gave one person 10 talents, another one 5 talents, another one person 1 talent, and the man with the 1 talent, he went off and he hid it. And the Lord came back and he said, what did you do with my talent? He says, you were a very hard master and I was afraid and I hid my talent. And I would say to each and every one of us, I remind myself, God has given you a talent or talents. He has given that to you individually and personally. And each and every one of us is to use that talent to the glory of God. Why? Because he gave it to you to use, and he made you in a very special way for his kingdom and for his glory. He chose you. He chose you. I would say to young people, God has given you a talent. He has given you special gifts, and he expects you to use them. Your job is to go to him and say, Lord, what is it that you have given to me, and how am I supposed to use it for your glory and to make me into the person that you have designed me to be? And my talent is very different than yours, or your brother's, or your sister's. But each one of you has been given a talent, an ability, a gift, and we are to use it. We are to use it. He chose us, and we are to trust him, to trust him. My talent is very different than yours. I'll give you an example. I don't keep the money in our family. I hate doing the bookwork of keeping money and writing a check. I'd screw it up. I give that to my wife. She's great at that. I trust her. And as you can see, I'm not poverty stricken because she's a great money manager. I hate money. I hate it. I can't stand it. It drives me nuts. I'd screw up that checkbook within a month because I'm not made that way. I am just not made that way because I'm more global sequential than random abstract, you see? That's the way I'm made up. She's different. I give you another example. I have five children. My one son, my oldest son, he can talk to anybody about anything. He is a very relational, out there, just a joy to just kind of listen to him. He can just talk to anybody about anything. My youngest son, he is very different than Kenneth. Jacob can, he has friends galore, but he's very, very quiet. And he's a great artist. I hate that. He's got an art. I couldn't draw a stick man if it killed me. You know, but he can. He's a great artist. Two different kinds of different. God gave them gifts. He gave you a gift. He gives all of us gifts, and he chose you. He chose you. Forget about what the world says about you, because the world wants to beat you down. The bullies of the world want to make themselves better than you are. God chose you. He loves you. He went to the cross just for you and me. And he gave you a gift. He gave you a gift. Why should the Lord's servant wait upon the Lord? Because he trusts him. Choosing. He chose you. You whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts said to you are my servant. I have chosen you. You are his servant. Each and every one of us is his servant. He watches over us. He guides us. He directs us. Chapter 41, verses 17 to 20. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness and the cedars and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set the desert in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. That's a very poetic way of saying that God renews. He changes. He makes things new, bright and green and glorious. That's what he does for us. He chooses us and he gives us that. Another way of saying this very same thing is what the Lord Jesus said to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart, etc., etc. Blessed, 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 blessed. He has blessed us. Matthew chapter 6, don't worry then saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything will be given to you. You see, God has given us because he's chosen us. He's given us all kinds of blessings, that each and every one of us is a child of God, not a child of this world. We need to keep that in mind. That you are his child, and he loves you, and he cares for you. He has chosen you. He has chosen you. The class that I taught this past spring, I was trying to get this across to the class, and I said to them, I said, it's like God put your picture on his refrigerator. And they said, that's old school. I said, what do you mean? He said, no. He put it on his Facebook. Okay. I don't do Facebook, but if that's the way you understand it, that's great. That's what God has done for us. Why do I trust him? Because he chose me. But secondly, we have a great Savior. The servant trusts in a great servant Savior. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And here we have this time warp, if you want to call it that. There was before time, and there's middle time, and then there's future time. And Isaiah is kind of standing in this time warp. That what he is predicting here in chapter 42 is a time that he hasn't even seen. He doesn't understand it, but he's seen it. God has given it to him. And he's back here in 701 BC, and he's predicting a time that will come, and he doesn't even know when. Because Isaiah is foretelling the Babylonian captivity. Remember, he's in about 701, 700 BC. The Babylonian captivity came in 609, started in 609 with the Assyrians are gone. The Babylonians have come through, and about 650, 655, they defeated the Assyrians, and they started pushing south. And by 609 BC, they took over Judah. That was the first exile. And there were three exiles in 609. And then again in 601. And then in 586 was the last one. The one in 609, you read about that in the book of Daniel. So from 609 to about 535 BC, the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon, the Babylonian exile. And Isaiah is saying to them, be comforted, because I have a plan for you. I have a plan. And he prophesies a time of corporate and national resurgence and renewal. And they are to trust, they are to wait, they are to hope in God. And that hope and that trust is, what he's saying, is more than physical, just a physical, I'm going to physically make you into a nation. Yes, but there is more to it than that. Because what he was saying was, is that yes, you will have a nation again, but there's more to it. I'm going to give you a savior. A savior. And that savior was more than food and clothing and material objects. And that's the struggle that the people of Jesus' time had a problem with. Because they saw that in their mind that their savior was a king. And this king was going to give them entitlements of food and clothing and remove the oppression of the Roman Empire from them. They would have their David again as a king. And Jesus understood this, and he said, I am more than just a physical hand-me-out, because I want to save you spiritually. And he would constantly leave them. He'd get away from them because that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to make him into a king. And he said, I'm not a king as yet. And that's the problem that you and I have right now. We are kind of in this, this limbo. There is a difference, and we kind of have to understand this, is that there's a difference between inaugurated eschatology and realized eschatology. Big words, but basically it means that inaugurated eschatology is the king came 2,000 years ago. He inaugurated the final days. We see that in 1 Peter. You talk about the final days. You and I are in the final days. Those final days are a period of 2,000 years. But Jesus inaugurated it when he came. It will be realized when he returns. And you and I are kind of in the middle of it. But his kingdom is here. He is with us. His kingdom resides in each and every believer. And God is more concerned about our spiritual well-being than our physical well-being. Yeah, he's concerned about the fact that we have all kinds of diseases and dysfunctions and problems and calamities, and he's concerned about that. He knows about that. He struggles with us in these problems and difficulties. But we need to remember that we continually ask him, give us this day our daily bread, knowing that he is the one who provides everything, but still he is more concerned about our spiritual well-being, of understanding who he is, because it's a relationship. He is not here just to give us our entitlements, like the government. But rather, he wants us to have a spiritual relationship with him. In John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He was concerned about the woman's spiritual condition. In Matthew chapter 6, he said, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. You see, God wants to get closer to each and every one of us. Why? Because he chose us. He chose you. He chose me. And he wants to have a spiritual relationship with us. When that Savior comes and he draws us close to himself, he does two things. First, God restores complete order. He restores creation. Behold, my servant whom I am, behold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail to be discouraged, nor till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. So what does the Savior do? He brings forth justice to all mankind. Verse 1, real, complete truth. It's not your truth or my truth. It's complete and real truth. Verse 3, and absolute law. Verse 4. This word justice means order. Order. He orders things. God's law orders things. And it's his ultimate desire that his Savior would accomplish all of these, this complete order. But secondly, the Savior is a servant. The servant is a Savior. Matthew 20, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give himself, his life, a ransom for many. He came to be a servant Savior. We see the same thing in chapter 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will uphold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. It is the death to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that covenant was completed. That's his covenant to us. It is a perfect and righteous and eternal covenant that the servant became a Savior because he is exactly that, a servant Savior. That these covenants that God drew all people to himself. First it was an Abrahamic covenant, and then a Mosaic covenant, then a Davidic covenant, and now a covenant in Jesus' blood. He is the light of truth that we can see. He is the healing of all of our disabilities. And he brings justice. He brings right order to creation. And that right order was read in chapter 41, verses 1 to 4. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ's servanthood, his suffering servanthood, because he chose you, he chose me, he makes a perfected person, a righteous person. He makes a perfect society, justice. He makes a perfect environment, right order to creation. The Lord's servant waits on his heavenly Father, those who wait upon the Lord. Why? Because he chose you. Trust him that he chose you. And when he chose you, he gave you a Savior, a servant Savior, a servant Savior that perfected each and every one of us. And we are to serve him for that very reason. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have given us a Savior, more than we could ask, and that he is our covenant, and it's in him and him alone that we are in relationship with you. We give you thanks and praise, Lord, for that. And it's in your name, Lord, that we give thanks and praise. Amen.